All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 25, if you will, please. Psalm 25, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Unto Thee, O Yahweh, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." Well, if you didn't already know it, that's where that incredible song comes from David's incredible Holy Spirit-inspired Psalms 25. Picking it up with verse 3 again, it says, "Yea, let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me Thy ways, O Yahweh, teach me Thy paths. Lead me in Thy truth and teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee do I wait all the day. In Thy paths, in Thy ways, Thy paths, and Thy truths." I'd say that's a pretty appropriate prayer for this particular series of messages. Verse 6 and 9, "Remember, O Yahweh, Thy tender mercies and Thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to Thy mercy, remember Thou me for Thy goodness' sake, O Yahweh. Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore will He teach sinners in the way." Verse 9, "The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way." If you want God, not just another finite human being, but if you want our Creator, the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, to teach you, you're going to want to cultivate meekness, or what's sometimes translated as humility. As an example, it was the meekest, most humble of His time whom Yahweh sent down the mountain, brought up the mountain and sent down the mountain with two tablets containing His triune law. Numbers 12:3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek," some translations have it humble, as humble, "above all the men which are upon the face of the earth." All of us should make it our goal to be like humble Moses. Psalms 25, again, in verses, picking it up with verse 10 through 12 now. "And all the paths of Yahweh are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Thy name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he?" Now listen to this. "What man is he that feareth Yahweh? Him shall He teach in the way that he shall choose." It seems humility and the fear of Yahweh go hand in hand, don't they? In verse 9, it's the meek whom He teaches. And in verse 12, it's those who fear Him whom He teaches. Of course, not only do the proud and the arrogant refuse to fear Yahweh, I mean, the fear of Yahweh and humility just don't go hand in hand. The fear of Yahweh and pride and arrogance don't go hand in hand, but the humility, and humility alone doesn't always get you to the fear of Yahweh. But when we're talking about the arrogant, not only do the proud and the arrogant refuse to fear Yahweh, they don't need Him. They are likewise all but unteachable, at least in the ways of Yahweh. Because they won't humble themselves before God, they naturally look elsewhere for their teachers. Verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 again, it says, "What man is he that feareth Yahweh? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth." And then in verse 14 it says, "The secret of Yahweh is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." In introducing this message, this is the verse I wanted to get to. Deuteronomy 29:29, if you'll recall, declares, "The secret things belong unto Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law." But here in Psalms 25:14, the secret of Yahweh belongs to those who fear Him. Now, I personally believe there are different degrees of secret things revealed first to those who fear Yahweh, which is where wisdom, knowledge, and understanding begin. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you turn over there with me here briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning with verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 12 and 13, it says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. Let's just stop there. Do you want man as your teacher or God as your teacher? That should be a pretty easy question. Which do you want? Verses 13 and 14. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You know, without the fear of Yahweh and His Spirit provided us when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. In Acts 2:38, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what it says. The vessel has now been cleansed. The vessel's been forgiven, and thus the Holy Spirit then comes in. And so provided us when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, and without the fear of Yahweh and His Spirit, you're lucky. Lucky if you even get to first base in understanding. Yes, lucky. Whereas Christians serve the God of blessings, the unsaved serve the God of luck. And consequently, it's luck when they happen onto some truth. But even then, because their foundational paradigm is a mess of pottage, if you will, because it's not established upon the fear of Yahweh, what truth they happen upon can only take them so far. Like a rocket that's only degrees off on the ground, it ends up thousands of miles off course when finally it comes to a sputtering end. It's for the very same reason why America today, you've heard me say this on different occasions, but again, it's for the same reason why America has nothing but nincompoops, scoundrels, incompetents, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals for her civil, quote-unquote, leaders today. Without true wisdom, knowledge, and understanding which begin with the fear of Yahweh, made impossible as a qualification for civil leadership here in America by Article 6 Christian test ban, you invariably end up with nothing but nincompoops at best. Another way of saying, if you're lucky, you end up with only nincompoops for your civil, quote-unquote, leaders. You know, excuse me, one only needs to look at what America has for civil leaders today to hopefully see the veracity of God's word in this instance as it pertains to the wisdom of God. Without the wisdom of God, what do you end up with? Nincompoops, at best. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding all begin with the fear of Yahweh. It's with those who fear, who reverence, who love Yahweh, with whom the secret of Yahweh, singular, is revealed. The Hebrew word sod, here translated secret, by the way, implies intimacy. In fact, in Proverbs 3 and verse 32 in the New American Standard Bible, it's translated as, "For the crooked man is an abomination to Yahweh, but he is intimate with the upright." And how is it that such intimacy comes about? Well, generally speaking, it comes about in the fashion as depicted in James chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8, where it says, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Resist, it also can be translated oppose or withstand the slanderer. Diabolos, translated slander, much the same as we find in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. "And he will flee from you, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you." Notice the cause and effect. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. The word diabolos here translated or regrettably rendered as devil in the King James and most other, if not all other translations, is, again, should be slanderer. Slanderer of whom? Resist the slanderer, and he will flee from you. The slanderer of whom? Well, among others, the slanderers of God. And if you're not resisting them, the slanderers of God, you're probably courting them. You're probably in bed with them. And you spend enough time in bed with them, and you're going to become one of them. James 4, 6-8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the slanderer, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." It's with such to whom the secret intimacy of Yahweh is revealed. But that's only where it begins. That's only where it begins. There are more secrets buried like gold and silver and treasures in his word. For once again, the word miners, the seekers, askers, and knockers of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. This will be Key Words to Vital Truths, part 14, subtitled Head Slappers. In the last message, I pointed out that some of the richest gold strikes are excavated when studying the original languages, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament and the Greek Old Testament Septuagint as well. And in addition to those that we've already looked at, I had promised at the end of the last message another real head slapper from the Greek for this particular message, which isn't going to happen, at least not in this message. Because before getting to that, I want to revisit a previous discussion as a result of one of my recent morning Bible readings, which provided a connection that I had not seen previously. So I'd already mentioned 1 Peter 5:8 in relation to what we just read from James chapter 4. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9 again. 1 Peter chapter 5. once I get there. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, slanderer, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now, if you recall, if you translate diabolos as slanderer, as it should have been translated in all instances, here in 1 Peter 5:8, and in James chapter 4, and everywhere else you find the word devil, it's when translated from diabolos, and it probably is in all instances, it should be slanderer. And so if you recall, if you translate diabolos as slanderer, and if we employ the Bible as its own best commentary regarding roaring, devouring lions, it becomes apparent that Peter is not here warning us about some fairy tale, imaginary demon of darkness, but instead that devil Nero, or he was warning those of that age, because Nero isn't here today, but nonetheless, but instead that devil Nero, who both slandered and murdered Christians at his pleasure, whom Christians were not told to lie down before to be trampled under his feet, which would be a fulfillment of Matthew 5:13, where Christ reprimands those who have become savorless thought, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man, such as Nero. He doesn't tell Christians to lie down before him, to put up no opposition, oppose, withstand, resist the slanderer, James chapter 4, and he'll flee from you. But rather, he tells us to resist him. Now, with this in mind, which nation was it Nero ruled? The Roman Empire, of course. And with this in mind, I want you to turn to the book of Joel. Turn to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 1. We just did a series, I just preached an expository series not too long ago on the book of Hosea. If you can find Hosea, you can find Joel, because Joel comes next. Joel chapter 1, to begin with verses 1 through 6. Joel chapter 1, begin with verse 1. "The word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell you your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." So we're going down generations of children here. One thing, it's, in other words, look into the future. And of course, this prophecy is certainly looked upon, or the book of Joel, as dealing with future events. Again, verse 3, "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm has left has the locust eaten, and that which the locust has left has the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm has left has the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." Verse 6, "For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion." Excuse me. Now I believe that the teeth of the lion here represent this nation's kings. Regardless, the nation here being depicted is a lion nation, not a lying, L-Y-I-N-G nation. Well, it was probably, was that, surely, a lying nation. I'm not talking about a lying, one that tells lies, a nation that tells lies, but a lion, an L-I-O-N nation, much the same as the lion nations depicted in Jeremiah 50. Do you recall? Where it says in Jeremiah 57, "Israel's a scattered sheep, the lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria that devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones." Now, back to Joel 1. So what nation is the lion nation prophesied about in Joel chapter 1 and verse 6? Well, do you think Joel might provide us with some important clues to know which nation that is? All right, Joel chapter 1, jump down to verse 15, and it says, "Alas for the day of Yahweh is at hand," dealing with this future event, "and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Jump down to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Blow ye a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as of the morning spread upon the mountains." Keep that in mind, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. "As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." And today's end time prognosticators declare, "Aha! Aha! Mystery Babylon!" Meaning to them, a nation to manifest itself in the times we live in now, or a time yet in the future. And normally they're thinking the imminent future. But why? Why do they jump to this conclusion? That it's a nation, that this nation talked about in Joel, is a nation that's either going to manifest itself, it's already manifesting itself right now, or it's going to manifest itself in the near future. Does the context in Joel 1 dictate such an interpretation? No, it does not. They simply do so because of the term, the day of Yahweh. Having predetermined that this term refers to our present time or a future time once this time passes into history, once again without fulfillment of their oft-parroted failed prognostications. You know, it's every time it's now, and then there's the next time because it didn't happen now, and then there's the next time because it didn't happen then, and so forth. Once again without fulfillment of their oft-parroted failed prognostications, while completely ignoring the fact that the term, the day of Yahweh, in the Bible refers to a number of different events. All the way back, I think, to Genesis 2, you find the term the first time. And it's throughout the Bible, and it's not just one event that's either about to happen or going to happen in the near future. But it's a number that you have to look at the term as it's being used and with its intent. And worse, ignoring the fact that it's not necessarily just one day, but and worse, ignoring the context, and perhaps worse yet, how another inspired biblical author interprets this day of Yahweh in Joel chapter 1 and 2. First, the context. Let's go back to Joel chapter 1. And let's pick it up where we left off with verse 6, 6 through 9. "For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion. He has laid my vine waste," in other words, Israel, "and barked my fig tree. He has made it clean bare and cast it away, the branches therefore made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." And then in verse 9 it says, "The meat offerings and the drink offering is cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priest, Yahweh's ministers, mourn." So, when was it that the meat and drink offerings, that is the old covenant sacrifices, were cut off? Do we need to look to now or the future for this to be fulfilled? Are Judahites still today sacrificing oxen and sheep in the Jerusalem temple? Well, of course, no one's so stupid as to make such a so easily refutable baseless claim. You just need to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple and you'll find out, well, the temple's not even there, let alone them sacrificing sheep and oxen today therein. So no one is so stupid to make such a basic thing. So what do today's futurists do with Joel chapter 1 and verse 9? They conjure up a second temple. in which the sacrifices will be reinstated so that they can be removed again. Which, of course, with no biblical authority whatsoever for their second temple and its heretical alleged animal sacrifices. And despite the fact, what amounts to their egregious rejection of the Apostle Peter's Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation regarding when this Joel's Day of Yahweh was fulfilled. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, and let's find out how Peter interprets this Day of Yahweh. Acts chapter 2, and let's begin by reading verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly they being the apostles, look at the nearest antecedent to the next, to the last word in the previous chapter. It wasn't 120, that's another issue, but it was the apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, they being the apostles again, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews or Judahites, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue or own language? Then jump down to verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is of the third hour of the day. What a dumb thing conclusion to come to. They're drunken because they're speaking in different languages. That's what they came up with. Well, you're tend to be stupid when you reject God, and they had at this point, up to this point, rejected God. Nevertheless, verse 16, But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel? Yeah, prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. In the last days, what last days? The last days of the Mosaic covenant that were occurring at the very time Peter was preaching. That, in fact, Peter's preaching was expediting. Verses 17 through 20. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all the flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show them wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned unto darkness, and the moon unto blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord shall come. That sounds a lot like the events depicted in Joel 2, 1 through 2, the metaphorical language of the dark and gloomy skies and all of this. It all sounds very similar, doesn't it? And that's because it's the same day Yahweh depicted there through Joel. Go back now to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Acts 2, verse 16 and 17, And this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, and I will pour out my Holy Spirit, and so forth and so on. Look across from verse 17, if you have a cross-reference Bible, and you'll see that it cross-references verses 17 and following here in Acts 2 with Joel 2, 28 through 32. Why? Because, you may not have immediately recognized it, but because Acts 2, 17 through 21 are quotations from Joel 2, 28 through 32. In other words, The Holy Spirit inspired Peter informs the bewildered Judahites before him that what they're witnessing that very day is fulfillment of Joel's prophecies of Joel chapter 1 and 2. And according to the Apostle Peter, occurred when? In the last days of the Mosaic Covenant, when Titus and his hordes entered Jerusalem, destroying it and with it the temple in which every stone was laid waste, per Matthew 24:2, thereby cutting off the meat and drink offerings, per Joel chapter 1 and verse 9. And the nation that did this was none other than the Roman Empire. A lion nation whose teeth, its kings, its Caesars, were like lion's teeth, indicative of devouring their adversaries, as with Nero, who devoured Christians at his pleasure. Providing us, I hadn't seen it, hadn't made the connection before, but providing us a second prophetic witness that the devil Nero was the devouring lion in 1 Peter 5:8, who Christians were instructed not to lie down before, but to resist in 1 Peter 5:9. Wanted to add that because I think it's a beautiful connection and a second witness to what we already discussed regarding 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Now, to a somewhat related subject, I also want to address another very recent head-slapper from just a couple weeks ago regarding a passage of Scripture that I've been asked about many times and that, frankly, I haven't had much of an answer for other than to say it's a difficult passage, which, for me, really means it's something I'd put on the shelf until the answer would be revealed to me. Either when in the literal presence of Christ, or if instead he chooses before getting there to his presence. And I couldn't begin to tell you how many times over the last 40 some years of being a Christian and reading his word every single day of those years, I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I've put something on the shelf with, I don't know, I just don't know, that have later turned out to be wonderful head slappers. Forehead flatteners, if you prefer. How does Psalms 25 put it, where we began this message? Psalms 25, 1 through 3, unto thee, O Yahweh, do I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in thee. I hadn't even thought about that part of it. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. And I've never been shamed waiting on Yahweh to reveal himself or his truths to me. Never. But instead, delightfully thrilled time and again when God has chosen to open my eyes that I might see, regardless how long it took. In fact, sometimes the longer, the more thrilling it is to finally receive the answer. How utterly tragic when people come across what they think in their own finite minds, like that's to be trusted, are irreconcilable controversies and consequently dub the entire Bible as bogus. Rather than humbling themselves in the fear of the infinite Yahweh and waiting upon him to reveal another secret to them personally, who have instead sold their birthright for a mess of pottage. How tragic. What they are missing out on. I mean, not to even factor in eternity, but even what they're missing out on in the process of growing in the knowledge and understanding and grace of Christ. The very recent head slapper I want to share with you next that I've been waiting for a very long time occurred when once again I was beginning to provide my usual, essentially non-answer to someone who had emailed me regarding the scripture in question. And bingo, just as I commenced to type out my usual reply, the answer, I'm not going to even say this is the entire answer, but at least a part of the answer I'd never seen before was provided to me. I want to turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and let's begin reading with verse 24. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, where it says, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? And he saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter saith unto them, Well, of strangers. And Jesus saith unto them, Then are the children free. Now, notwithstanding, verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, and take and give unto them for me and thee." Now those who have inquired of me regarding this passage have questioned if, as Christ declared, the sons of the kingdom are exempt from paying tribute, why did he have Peter pay the tribute? Seems like a logical question. And the best answer I could come up with in the past was, well, so as not to make Peter look the liar, because he had said that we pay it. But there's a much better answer. Why? Because the tribute or tax in question was the temple tax of Exodus chapter 30, to which all commentaries attest, and that's also cross-referenced, at least here in my Bible. This tribute is cross-referenced to the Exodus 30 temple tax. In fact, let's go over there and read it. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 and verses 11 through 13. Exodus 30, beginning with verse 11. "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after the number, then shalt thou give every man a ransom for his soul unto Yahweh, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them." Verse 13. "This they shall give every one that passes among them, that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half a shekel shall be the offering of Yahweh." It's known as the temple tax. And as our Savior, Christ, not only had to die in propitiation or payment for our sins, for all have sinned, Romans 6:23, and the penalty of sin is death. Not only did Christ have to die to be our propitiation or payment for sin, he also had to first keep the law perfectly, including the temple tax, lest he himself be a sinner. Thus, in Matthew 17:27, he tells Peter, pay the temple tax, lest we offend them. And thereby being offended with Christ, they would have had just cause for rejecting Christ as the Messiah. The Greek word translated offend here, kind of interesting. I happened to look it up. The Greek word is scandalizo, from which we get our English word, well, of course, scandal. And if Christ had not paid the temple tax, it would have indeed been scandalous for him to have claimed to be the Messiah. And not only a stumbling block to those collecting the temple tax, But had Christ refused to pay the temple tax, he would have violated the law and thereby become a sinner, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, making it impossible for him to be our sinless sacrifice. I don't know why I hadn't seen that before. He had to pay the temple tax. He had to have Peter go ahead and hook the fish and find the money and give it to those guys for payment for both him and Peter alike. Something else to consider in this. And praise God that he did, or we wouldn't have a Savior today. But something else to consider in this. Who was it at the time Christ walked the earth who sat in the seat of Moses? Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And let's read verses 1 through 4. And then spake Jesus to the multitude and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, place of power. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And if you recognize this chapter, he goes on to call them a brood of vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres. Why? Because they sat in the seat of Moses proclaiming the law and yet wouldn't keep it themselves. So he says, yeah, it's they're sitting in the seat. Do what the law requires from their place of authority, but don't do as they do. Now, a case could therefore be made that in light of what was going on there back in Matthew chapter 17, a case could therefore have been made that the corrupt Pharisees and scribes didn't deserve the temple tax. And of course they didn't deserve it. At Christ's time, the temple was controlled by tradition-keeping rather than law-keeping Pharisees, as in Matthew 15, 6 through 9. Consequently, in the immediate sense, paying the temple tax did little to promote the kingdom. But ultimately, the kingdom would have never been reestablished with a new covenant, redeemed, righteous remnant, except Christ fulfilled perfectly the old covenant law. Thus, it was imperative that Christ pay this tax, in fulfillment of both Exodus 30:13 and what we find here in Matthew 23:3. But, real quickly, what about Christ's statements in verses 25 through 26? And this is where I'm not so sure that there isn't more to be revealed, but there is some things to discuss here and to consider just very quickly before we conclude this message. And that is, what about Christ's statements in verses 25 through 26? That is, his declaration that the children are free. Free. Now, keep in mind, free is not necessarily the same as exempt. Under biblical law, the tithe is not enforced by government. There is no judgment, standing judgment. If you don't tithe, this is what happens. And the government's going to come in and it's going to enforce it upon you. Under biblical law, the tithe is not enforced by government. And thus, the children are, well, you quote-unquote free. Free as far as civil government is concerned. There may be something to answer to when it comes to the presence of Yahweh if you're stealing from God. But, and yes, the tithe is still applicable under the new covenant because we don't go to the Mosaic covenant, the agricultural tithe, for our example, we go to Abraham and Jacob, who tithed of everything, and that's our example, the Melchizedek. They tithed to the Melchizedek, and of course we find that referred to in Hebrews. More on that probably later in this series, in fact. Thus, the children are free, quote-unquote free, according to the law, to tithe or not to tithe. In Romans 13:7, Paul charges us not just to pay tribute, not that, you know, everybody is obligated to pay tribute. No. He charges us to pay tribute to whom tribute is due. To such who are, as reflected in verses 3, 4, and 6 in particular, to such who are a continual blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. And with that in mind, don't you think that even the children of the kings of the world would willingly pay tribute to their fathers if their fathers needed the tribute? Or if their kingdom required and needed the tribute, and their fathers were worthy of such tribute. And I think there's more to this free, in light of God's law and all of this, the tithe, the tribute, what we find in Romans chapter 13, than once again meets the eye. I think all of this factors into that. And I think there's more. There's a flip side to all of this that I was hoping to get to in this message as well, but I can see I'm not going to have time to do so. So we'll, Lord willing, pick it up with that in the next message. But hopefully you can see that there's a reason why. There's a very valid, important, essential, vital reason why Christ had Peter pay that temple tax, even though he said they were free. They were free to do so. Or not do so, it would seem. But it was essential that they do so under the circumstances and because of who Christ was and who he claimed to be and who he was, by which it necessitated that he pay that tax in order to be a part of completely fulfilling the old covenant law, in order to be sinless, in order to be our sinless sacrifice, that you and I might have a Savior. Head slappers. Man, I like head slappers. This was a good one. It's been years trying to figure out why did he tell him to go ahead and pay that tribute tax. It was the temple tax. He needed to do it. He had to do it to be our Savior. Isn't God good? Glory be to him and praise him for his word and all that he reveals or will reveal to us if we're the gold miners, the seekers, the askers, and the knockers of Matthew chapter 7. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again before you. We praise and glorify you, Lord, for you and who you are as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last of everything. And that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, first in the incarnate Word, through Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, where it all begins for us under the new covenant. And Father, through your perfect and glorious word that's been purified seven, as if it had been purified seven times as silver in the fires, bringing us, Lord, more than we can even imagine. And already so much, and yet more to come, provided we keep searching your living and active word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through it, Father, revealing Christ to us through your word, to bring us to the cross and to the empty grave, time and time again, every day as we take up the cross and follow you. We take it up again now, and we praise you, Father, and thank you. Surrender ourselves to you and your will, your word for our lives. Glory be unto thee. We praise you in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.